Ladies, those who are especially are involved in or interested in the Tuesday morning ladies study, there's a new topic that is going to be coming soon, and so books are going to be purchased for that. You need to see Sydney Allen in order to purchase a book, but I think Sydney is not. She's upstairs with the kids because she's serving in Kids Connection, but she knows that she's the one getting the books. So look for Sydney afterwards to let her know if you are going to be a part of that study and you need a book. Lastly, our Trail Life Troop is getting real close to launching here. We've got about 2 more weeks before our first official meeting. Tomorrow there is one additional meeting for leaders and or helpers. So if you have signed up to be a registered adult to serve and to help out or to lead or to volunteer in any capacity with Trail Life, tomorrow here in the sanctuary from 5:45 to 6:45, there will be one final meeting to kind of help get everybody up to speed on what we're going to do in 2 weeks when we launch this thing. And we've had good signups already with kids and their families and are very excited about what God's doing in bringing this together. So that for the leaders and helpers, tomorrow night, 5:45, be here. All right, well, let's take a moment and pray together again, and then we will go straight to our study of God's Word. Lord, we do thank you again for your love and for your presence. We thank you for your provision, and right now, Lord, particularly, we thank you for the provision of your word, that here we are centuries after the events that we have recorded for us in Scripture, and yet through the centuries, God, not only have you inspired what you wanted to have written down, but you have preserved it for us so that we can sit here together this morning, open our Bibles, and know with confidence that we have in our hands today exactly what you want for us to hear and to understand. And so we ask again for open hearts and open minds, that you would speak to us through your word, that it would impact our thinking and the way we choose to live, and that we would seek to do so to your honor and glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So no surprise to anybody, but we all have opinions, right? We all have various opinions in virtually every area of our lives. You can pick a subject, you can pick a topic, and bring it up in a group, and everybody's going to have an opinion. I think I heard somebody say opinions are like armpits. Everybody has at least a couple, and they all stink. But, you know, it's fine, of course, that we all have different opinions. That's not an issue. Until we run into somebody who holds a different opinion than we do, and then sometimes it creates friction. Usually it comes down to how strongly each of us holds our opinion, and that's what will determine what kind of conflict over the opinion is going to take place. Perhaps it results in nothing more than an interesting conversation where you each share your differing views. Other times it can, of course, clearly get ugly. A few years ago, author and church consultant Tom Rainer published a blog post detailing 25 silly things church members fight over. It started as a harmless Twitter survey. He put it out and just said, what are some of the silly things church members fight about? And he said the thing just blew up. People were so eager to share the silly things that people disagreed over and fought over in their churches. He said it just absolutely took on a life of its own. And of course, you know, there were some of the usual conflicts in there, like, well, you know, the argument over what color carpet to put in the sanctuary when it comes time to recarpet, or, you know, do you upholster the pews, or do you have hard pews, or do you have chairs or pews, or what color paint on the walls? Those are kind of the normal things. But then there were the arguments that he said, I just found them to be truly absurd. And so he compiled his kind of top 25. I'm not going to read all of them for us this morning, but here's just a few of Rainer's favorites. He came across a 45-minute long heated argument over the type of filing cabinet to purchase for the church office, whether it was going to be black or brown, whether it was going to have 2, 3, or 4 drawers, and it took 45 minutes of arguing to come to a conclusion on that. There was a big church argument over the discovery that the church budget was off by 10 cents. And someone finally settled the issue at the meeting by pulling out a dime and saying, here, let's just be done with it. Two different churches reported fights over the type of coffee they served. In one of the churches, they moved from Folgers to Starbucks. And in the other, they simply switched to a stronger brand, a stronger variety of the same brand of coffee that they had already been purchasing. And in that second example, apparently members left the church over it. There was a major conflict in another church that developed because the youth group borrowed a crock pot from the kitchen that hadn't been used in years. Speaking of food, an argument at one church developed over whether or not they should allow deviled eggs at potlucks. Now, Rainer's comment on that, he suggested that I think it's okay as long as angel food cake is served for dessert, you know? Speaking of potlucks, that was another one. One church had a disagreement over even using the term potluck and said, I think we should be calling it a pot blessing because to say luck is to question the sovereignty of God. Business meeting arguments about whether a church should purchase a weed whacker or not. They had to have two meetings to actually settle the issue. And in one case, a church member was chastised for bringing a bottle of vanilla syrup to put with the coffee for everybody because it looked too much like alcohol. The silly things that come up, even in churches, you know, and we may laugh and we may roll our eyes at some of these things and think, oh my goodness, how ridiculous, how absurd can people be? But the reality is that things like this can actually do split churches. And that's not a laughing matter. There's no reason for any of these things to rise to the level of saying, I can't fellowship with that church anymore. Can't you just picture God looking at all of that and just kind of doing, you know, the whole face palm thing? It shouldn't happen. Each of us is probably absolutely sure where we sit this morning that none of our opinions are so absurd as these, right? And yet it is almost certain that somebody else in this room thinks that one of your opinions are that absurd, just as you probably think theirs is. We have these disagreements. And regrettably, conflicts can happen in churches just as easily as anywhere else. So what do we do? What do we do? The past few weeks of our study in Romans have given us something of Paul's answer to that question. What do we do when we encounter these differences of opinion, especially when we're talking about things that are not salvation issues? They are not core foundation of your faith sort of issues. They're really matters of indifference. What do we do? As we open up chapter 15 together this morning, what we find is Paul's conclusion to the last chapter and a half of what his answer has been. And really, it kind of is coming up to his conclusion to his entire letter to the Romans. But the question is, how are we to relate to fellow believers in Christ? The short answer, I suppose, is to remember that it's not all about you. But Paul's longer answer shows up in Romans 15, in verses 1 through 13. And in those verses, I find six helpful suggestions that we're going to work through one at a time. So open your Bibles, if you're not there already, to Paul's letter to the Romans, about 80% of the way back through your Bible into the New Testament there after you get out of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then you hit Acts and then Romans. We're getting real close to the end of Romans, Romans chapter 15. And let me go ahead and read the passage for us up front, and then we'll dig into Paul's answers. Romans chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, Paul says, "Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength, and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God, to confirm the promises given to the fathers, and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, "Therefore I will give you praise among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name." Again he says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him." Again, Isaiah says, "There shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles. In him shall the Gentiles hope." Now, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So then, how do we do this life together? How are we to relate to fellow believers so that we don't end up with some of these silly arguments in the church? First, I would say, is by striving to be others-oriented, not self-centered. That's the first point that Paul makes in those opening verses. Be others-oriented, not self-centered. Look at what he says again in verses 1 and 2. He says, "Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification." I think in most areas of our lives, we tend to think of ourselves as being in the strong category. If Paul differentiates between those who are strong in the faith versus those who are weak in the faith, most of us would probably think to put ourselves in the strong group. No one wants to think of themselves as being weak in the faith in any area, although I'm sure we recognize there are areas in our lives that we need to devote more time and attention to. By way of reminder here, just so we understand what Paul is talking about, when Paul is talking about those who are strong or weak in the faith, what he's talking about is their freedom in Christ. The strong believer, in this case, recognized that they were free not to exactly adhere to what had been kind of Jewish law and tradition for centuries. They recognized that they were free to eat meat with a clear conscience. They were free to drink wine. They were free to choose to recognize or not recognize certain holy days. Whereas the weak believer, in this case, again, mostly coming from a Jewish background, felt a little bit more constrained in those areas. They had a harder time letting go of some of those things that had been such a long-term practice. Regardless, both of these individuals are rightly regarded as true believers. This has nothing to do with their salvation. It's not one is more saved, one is less saved, or one is saved, one isn't saved. It all has to do with their observance of Jewish dietary laws. And by extension, some of these same things that we differ on today that are maybe matters of tradition, but not necessarily matters of scriptural right or wrong. Among the Roman Christians, conflict had arisen over their differing opinions on these matters. What Paul indicates here in these first couple of verses of chapter 15 is that ultimately, it's the strong believers that hold the key to the solution of the problem. And it's not found in their flexing their strength. It's not found in them showing off how free they are in Christ to do this or that. It's found more in focusing on what would be good for the other person, what would build them up. and help them. It's all about their faith. Paul says that the strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength. And that word bear in English and in the Greek from which it's translated, it can have two different kind of basic meanings. One is maybe more bear with, the idea of enduring or tolerating something or someone. The other way that bear is used is to carry or support. And Paul means for us to take it the second way. He's not saying here, hey, you strong believers, just put up with the weaker believers. You know, they're just not quite as cool as you are. Just put up with them. No. He's saying, you know what? You're strong. So you need to take up the slack. You need to bear their burden. You need to carry and support them. Not just tolerate them. Means that the strong believer would choose to moderate their own behavior in certain circumstances rather than expecting the weaker believer to moderate or to amend their behavior when it violates their conscience. He says, don't do that. Look out for that other person. Be others-oriented. Yes, you are free. Paul puts himself among the strong here. He says, I get it. You do have that freedom in Christ. But you know what? If that's going to cause your brother or sister in the Lord to struggle or stumble, then because you're so strong, choose not to exercise your freedom. Hold it in. Support them. Carry them. The strong believer should recognize that these differences of opinion, they're not matters of eternal salvation. So it's not a hill to die on. Came across something interesting in my studies. One author that I was reading as I was studying this passage said, real Christian freedom means inconvenience. That I had to think about that one for a while. Real Christian freedom means inconvenience. He explained it by saying a free person will limit his or her actions in one area in order to accomplish a more important goal in another. So in this instance, the stronger believer in their freedom would make the choice to limit that freedom in the area of food or drink or whatever it was in order to accomplish a greater goal, which was the building up of their weaker brother or sister. The priority here isn't to assert one's strength and freedom. The priority certainly isn't to simply please ourselves and do what we feel good doing, that it's all about me. It's not. The priority is to be willing to do whatever will contribute to the spiritual good of the other person. The priority is to build up the other believer, not simply exercise my freedom. That's Paul's calling on the strong. But you know, that idea of refusing to live a self-pleasing life, that's really something that applies to every believer. That should apply to all of us, whether we are weak in one area and strong in another, or vice versa, that life is not all about me. Life is not all about what makes me feel good or what I want to do. I'm living a very short-sighted life if all I can see is my own self-gratification. So how are we to relate to fellow believers? Well, Paul starts off by hitting us right between the eyes. He says, look, we need to be others-oriented, not self-centered. In the next verse, Paul gives us a target to shoot for as we do this. He encourages us to follow the example of Christ. Look at verse 3. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. If you want to talk about someone who was truly strong in his faith in God, that would have to be Jesus Christ, the very Son of God himself. He had no doubts, no reservations whatsoever about what God the Father had called him to do and how he needed to be living his life. He perfectly understood and exercised freedom in his faith because he knew where the limits of it were. He knew what he was free to do and what he was not free to do in order to honor God the Father. In that sense, you could say that Jesus was probably truly the strongest person who ever lived. At least in terms of the strength of his faith, he knew exactly where the limits were. And yet, he didn't please himself. He didn't just do what he knew he was free to do. He sought to honor the will of his Father at every turn. His will was to do the will of him who sent him. Strength is not independence from God. It's total dependence on God. That's what it is to be truly strong in the faith. Strength in the church doesn't come from every believer being independent of every other believer and feeling like, I don't need anybody else. I can just do Christianity on my own. Strength in the church comes from being mutually interdependent on one another, recognizing how much we need each other. We need each other's support. We need each other's prayers. We need each other's encouragement. We need fellowship, time to be with one another. If Christ, as powerful as he was, could give up his own right and freedom to actually live life, he gave that up. He laid that down for us on the cross. If Christ, as powerful as he was, could give up his own right to life, Paul suggests, well, shouldn't these strong believers certainly be able to give up their right to eat meat whenever they want to, or to drink wine, or to ignore certain Jewish holy days? If Christ could lay down his life for us, can't we lay aside something that really is of no eternal difference in the interest of the good of our brother or sister? Paul quotes here in verse 3 from Psalm 69:9, which vividly describes the sufferings of a righteous person. Jesus was so focused on doing the will of the Father that the insults that were intended to be directed toward God, it's as though they fell on him directly. Paul's point is that we should seek the good of others even if we're misunderstood or criticized for doing so. You think, well, why would someone criticize another person for just seeking to do good to another person? Why would somebody think to criticize that? That seems ridiculous. We don't have to look too far to see examples of it, though. Vaccines and masks ended up becoming battle lines in our society and in too many of our churches just a couple years ago. I know believers who didn't personally feel a strong desire to wear masks or be vaccinated, but they chose to wear a mask, and some got the vaccine simply because it helped some of their fellow Christians not to worry. I also know believers who criticized the people who did that, saying they shouldn't have sacrificed their freedom for someone else's hang-up. The point is not in the specifics, do or don't. The point is in how it's handled. Lovingly seeking to be others-oriented rather than self-centered. either option was available, not just with vaccines and masks. I'm talking about what Paul's talking about here, food and drink and holy days. Really, a person could decide for themselves. There was no scriptural right or wrong. But either one of those could be handled kindly or unkindly. Could be handled well or it could be handled poorly. A person's decision could be made privately and they seek to be loving and respectful of others. A person's decision could be made publicly and could be used as a club to bludgeon others. Truly strong believers are those who are willing to limit their freedoms in order to care for and love their weaker brothers and sisters. So how are we to relate to fellow believers? Well, follow the example of Christ. Do what our Savior did. Paul's third helpful suggestion shows up in verses 5 and 6. It's to focus on Christ in order to facilitate unity in worship. We have to focus on Christ in order to facilitate true unity in worship. Back in Romans chapter 14, God is looking for unity in the body of Christ. He wants us to function as one body, unity in the church. But interestingly, unity is not the final goal. It's only a step in the process to the final goal. The purpose of the church ultimately is to praise God. That's what we gather to do together every Sunday. We gather to praise God. There's only one way for us to achieve the true Christian unity that God desires for us as His followers. It starts with recognizing that we are united in Christ. We are already part of one body, even when we have differing opinions on some of these non-essential issues. The focus needs to be on Christ, not on my differences with the person sitting at the other end of the pew from me. The focus as we gather in worship is on our Lord and Savior. The more that we agree with Christ, the more that we agree about Christ, the more we will agree with one another. When Christ is our focus, true Christian unity is facilitated. Now, Paul's not under the mistaken impression here that we're somehow going to magically all come to the point of having the exact same opinion on every issue. Rather, what he's saying is that he's praying that we might possess a unity of purpose that transcends our differences. That we would be able to lift our eyes above the things that we don't see eye to eye on and recognize that we do see eye to eye on the most important things, particularly Christ. When Christ is our focus in worship, style of music isn't as important. When Christ is our focus in worship, what somebody else chose to wear to church this morning doesn't really matter as much. When Christ is our focus in worship, the room that we're in takes a back seat to the reason that we have gathered. When Christ is our focus, it facilitates unity in worship. Verse 7 is then kind of the other bookend to what Paul started with back in Romans chapter 14, verse 1. Paul's simple suggestion in verse 7 is to be accepting because you are accepted. Be accepting because you are accepted. Back in Romans chapter 14, verse 1, Paul addressed the strong believer. He said back there, "Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. Here in verse 7, he addresses every believer, strong or weak, doesn't matter. Verse 7, he says, therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. Again, this idea here is kind of that same idea of bearing one another. The idea of accepting one another here, it's not just to tolerate other believers. It's not just to put up with them. It is to truly accept them. It's to welcome them as brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. Not hold them as, well, you're kind of a lower level of Christian. There's no levels. Yes, we grow in maturity, but there is saved or not saved. Those are the two conditions of humanity. You've either been saved by putting your faith in Christ and asking for God's forgiveness, or you have not. Acceptance means welcoming. It means taking people into our homes. It means taking people into our hearts. It means sharing meals and activities and avoiding whatever types of discrimination are out there. It means we're not looking to draw lines in the sand. We need to go out of our way to seek common ground and to minimize differences in those non-essential areas. Ultimately, eternally, it doesn't matter. We're to accept one another in this way because Christ has accepted us. You have to remember, none of us were anywhere near perfect when Christ accepted us as we came to Him in faith, asking for His forgiveness for the life that we've lived and the ways in which we have chosen to do things differently and wrong. And we're still not perfect. And still God loves us. We need to be just as accepting of other people as Christ is of each one of us. The heart of the gospel message, the good news of salvation through faith in Christ alone, the heart of that message is that we can be reconciled to God, that we can have a right relationship with God that we cannot obtain any other way. It is only through faith in Christ that we can truly be forgiven, find salvation from the consequences of our sin, and have a right relationship with God. It's not about how good we are, because none of us is good enough. It's not about how much good we do to try and undo the bad. It doesn't work that way. Scripture says there's no one good, truly. Not one. All of us have at some point, and if we're honest, at multiple points, continuously done things wrong. We have violated God's standards. We've violated our consciences. And because we can't go back and undo what we've done, we are in a debt position that we cannot get out of. The good news is that we can be reconciled to God through faith in Christ, that God is willing to forgive us, and that as He forgives us, then He seeks to transform us, to help us live more and more like the example we see in Jesus Christ. That vertical reconciliation with God, that should lead to a horizontal reconciliation with one another. God is a God of relationships, and He specializes in helping us to reconcile relationships. God desires to see marriages mended. He desires to see families restored. He desires to see communities of different people, to see them reconciled with one another. And God wants His church especially to be a place that rises above any of these sorts of divisions into a unity that is based on the truth, that is based on the good news found only in Christ. As we accept one another in the church, it brings glory to God. So how are we to relate to fellow believers? We need to be accepting because we are accepted. And you probably noticed in here that Paul quotes from the Old Testament quite a bit in this passage, particularly in verses 9 through 12. And the reason is so that this too can help us relate to fellow believers. Here it is, it's that we can find help and hope in God's Word. That's the fifth thing, the fifth suggestion Paul has for how to relate to other believers is to find help and find hope in God's Word. Back in verse 4, which we skipped over a moment ago, Paul gave us his thoughts about the nature and the purpose of the Old Testament. He said there in verse 4, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope." There's five truths about Scripture that can be derived from this short verse and a little bit pulling from the verse on either side of it. First is that God's Word in its entirety, it's contemporary. Even though the Old Testament and for us the New Testament, even being completed nearly 2,000 years ago, even though it was written in the past, it was written still for our instruction in the present. God's Word is living and active, and it is just as applicable to our daily lives today as it was to the Roman Christians Paul wrote to nearly 2,000 years ago. Secondly, it's inclusive. Paul says there that whatever was written, that is, everything that was written in Scripture has value for us. It's not there by accident. It's not there as filler. It is there because God wanted it there. Because it has value. Third, all of Scripture is Christ-focused. And this comes probably more out of the preceding verse as Paul applies it to Christ. You see him taking a passage from the Old Testament and applying it to the life of Christ. Fourth, it's practical. Scripture gives us encouragement. And it helps us in persevering so that we might have hope. And finally, it's God's Word. You notice in verse 4 there, Paul writes of the perseverance and the encouragement that we can receive from Scripture. There, those things are attributed to Scripture. In the next verse, verse 5, those same two things show up, perseverance and encouragement, and yet this time they're attributed to God, which can only mean that it is God Himself who encourages us through the living voice of Scripture. It is God's Word to us. We gain perseverance from reading the Old Testament as we read examples of godly people who stood fast in the face of persecution, and their example is a great stimulus to our own perseverance as we see that they stood firm in God's truth. It encourages us to do the same. Encouragement we get as well. Again and again, we read of God's faithfulness to His people. We find that God never fails to fulfill His promises. He remains committed to us, even when we are less than committed to Him at different points in our Christian walk. We often stumble and fall. We struggle to live a daily life that honors God consistently. I mean me, but I'm assuming you guys have the same struggles I do at consistently honoring God with obedience. We sometimes persist in sinning. We sometimes fail to love other people the way we know we should. Friends, family, We sometimes put too high a priority on our own pleasure and our own comfort and don't think enough about the people around us. Now, God is not pleased with our failures. But He is always willing to forgive. He never turns His back on us and says, I'm done with you. He's always willing to receive us back if we come to Him humbly and acknowledge our sin. Moving on to verses 8 and 9, Paul shows us that Christ's role as the Jewish Messiah served two parallel purposes. Verse 8, Paul writes, "For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God, to confirm the promises given to the fathers, and for the Gentiles to glorify God for His mercy." First, Christ's ministry served to confirm the promises God made to the Jewish people in the Old Testament. Jesus' ministry to the Jews was on behalf of the truth. It was demonstrating God's faithfulness to His covenant and to His promises, that God does what He says He will do. And secondly, Christ's ministry provided for the incorporation of the Gentiles into God's people on behalf of God's mercy. It wasn't just the Jews, it spilled right out of the Jews and into the lives of the Gentiles that God would offer everyone forgiveness who would come to Him seeking it. With the remainder of verse 9 and through verse 12, Paul quotes from the law, the prophets, and the Psalms to show that God's purpose was not exclusively directed toward the nation of Israel. The Gentiles are viewed as embracing the saving mercy of God and responding to it. In verse 9, Paul says that as it is written, "Therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name." Again, he says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise Him." Again, Isaiah says, "There shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles hope." By the way, if you are not of Jewish descent, you're a Gentile. We're Gentiles. And by God's mercy, He offered to us forgiveness through faith in His Son. God has given us His Word that we might know Him, that we might know how we can find a right relationship with Him. And beyond that, He has given us His Word so that we might find help and hope as we seek to relate to one another in the body of Christ. And that brings us to the last verse of our passage. Paul continues to focus on hope, encouraging us to let God so fill you that your hope overflows. Let God so fill you that your hope overflows. Look at verse 13. "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you would abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." It's Paul's second prayer in this passage. The other one was in verse 5, where he said, "Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus." Here Paul prays that the God who gives hope would give them joy as they anticipate what God has in store for them. He also prays that God would give them peace as they rest in the assurance of what of the fact that God will do as God has promised to do. And Paul said, it is by the power of the Holy Spirit that God accomplishes his care for his people. Friends, can I just say, this verse particularly was exactly what I needed to hear this week, yesterday particularly. To be honest, this has been a really difficult week for me. I have felt spiritually run down and just emotionally tired. I have found myself dissatisfied with my own commitment to Christ in certain areas, and I have felt discouraged, I have felt hopeless, and I have felt useless. And it was late last night as I was going over this passage again that the truth of verse 13 just hit me square between the eyes. That the God who is our only hope, the one who fills us with joy in our relationship with him, the one who gives us peace through faith in Christ, peace that surpasses understanding, that he does that so that our lives will be so full of hope that it just overflows. And that's not to say that we will always be happy. We have down days. It's not about perpetual happiness or giddiness. That's completely unrealistic. But it's about the fact that we can always find true hope in our relationship with God. That God can give us joy and peace and hope in that moment, even when it seems so far off and so impossible to have in that moment. As we are filled with the things that Paul prays for in these two verses, as we are filled with perseverance and encouragement and unity and hope and joy and peace, I think what we find is that it becomes so much easier to rightly relate to one another as believers. Recognizing that, yeah, we all share a lot of the same struggles, don't we? But we all have access to the same hope through faith in Christ. So let God fill you with overflowing hope. These are Paul's 6 suggestions on how we should relate to fellow believers in the body of Christ. That we need to be others-oriented, not self-centered. That we need to follow the example of Christ. That we need to focus on Christ to facilitate unity in worship. That we need to be accepting because we are accepted. That we can find hope and help in God's word. And that we need to let God so fill us that our hope overflows. If I was to try and summarize all of this into a single sentence, it would be this: strive for unity and accept one another in love, just as Christ has accepted you. Can we do that as a church? Strive for unity and accept one another in love as Christ has accepted us. When it comes to living life with our fellow believers, we need to remember it's not all about you. It's not all about me. We need to strive for unity. And we need to accept one another in love just as Christ has accepted us. Let's close in prayer. God, we do thank you for your acceptance. Thank you for loving us in spite of our sin and our failures. Thank you for your willingness to forgive us for our sins and our shortcomings. God, we need that. We need you. And we need each other. God, you call us to be as willing to accept one another as you were to accept us. So God, may we show grace and mercy and forgiveness. May we stand firm on your word and seek to be strong in our faith, but may we have the strength to know and recognize the areas where we can flex in order to build up one another. God, your truth is sure. Your word is unchangeable and true. And on that we stand firm. Help us, Lord, to have the unity in the body of Christ that you desire to have. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand.